I love that last verse. Come, Lord Jesus, take thy waiting people home. Do you have that hope this morning? You know, there always seems to be something in a person's life. I'm talking about Christians. I believe the rapture, but first I want to do this. You know, and first I want to do that. I remember when time was approaching to get married. And so I wanted to, Lord, hold off just until after I get married. And my wife would probably say, Lord, hurry up after we did get married. It's good to be here with you this morning again. And this morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that's going to give us a lot of history. But in the history, it's also going to give us a future look. I'd like you to turn with me to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. And we're going to look at chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Now, I don't consider myself any expert on prophecy. I certainly have read a great deal of commentaries and have studied it under great men, who I regard as great men. But I've often heard people saying that the book of Revelation is a difficult book to understand. We could probably debate if that's true or not, but I always tell people, read it anyway. Oh, it's too hard. I'm not sure. Is this symbolism or isn't it? And I tell them, don't worry about it. Don't even worry about it. Well, that's easy for you to say. And I say, well, wait. Can I ask you a question? Do you want a blessing? Do I want a blessing? Yeah, do you want a blessing? Would you like to be blessed? Well, who wouldn't want to be blessed? Well, read the book of Revelation. It promises you, the reader, a blessing if you'll simply read it. It doesn't even say you have to understand it. You're not tested at the end. There's no teacher standing over asking you to list certain things. Simply read the book. Now, that's a pretty good promise, I think. And the outline to the book is not real complicated either. Chapter 1, we're told to write the things John is, and it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, by the way. That's an important thing to remember. But write the things which thou hast seen, past, the things that are present, and things that shall come. And so the book of Revelation really is a look at the past in order to really understand what God is going to do in the future. And so we're going to look at chapter 12, and chapter 12 tells a story. Now, whenever you have a story, there's certain ingredients that you're going to have. First, in any story that I know of, you need a place. It has to take place somewhere, some particular geographical location. So you need a place. The second thing you need is props. You need things around the place, whatever they are. And in most stories that we read, there's some sort of description of the place and the things that are in that place. So you need the props. And then you have to understand, well, when does the story take place? The period of time that the story takes place. And then certainly in any story, you need personalities. Personalities. Who's in the story? What are they like? And how does that contribute to the overall story? And then finally, when you have all that, what are the particulars of that story? How does it all play out? Coinciding with the place and the things in it and the period of time, how's that all work together? When we come to the chapter in Revelation, we're going to see that these ingredients have all these things in them. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19, the verse right before chapter 12. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the Ark of the Covenant, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderclaps and an earthquake and great hail. So the first thing we have here in this story is the place. The place is heaven. And in heaven, we get to see the temple of God. Now we need to go back a little bit, because it's important in understanding this particular place in heaven. They're mentioning the temple of God. Well, what do we know in the past concerning worship centers for God? God gave His people different worship centers to be at. We can go back to the Old Testament text and find the first prefab worship center, the tabernacle. Tabernacle had a specific way of that God wanted it to be built, and He prepared a person to build it. It was kind of crude on the outside, very simple, and I'd say elegant on the inside. And when we think of that place, kind of a mobile worship center, we see a plain and a pure and even a practical worship center that housed the very presence of God. That had to be an encouragement for the people. And I realize that we still disobeyed and had our particular problems, speaking of the Jewish people, but it had to be interesting and certainly breathtaking to be able to see that cloud by day and that fire by night. The very presence of God to lead and guide the Jewish people. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1, we're introduced to the beginning of a temple, a permanent place for the presence of God. Now, does God need a temple or a tabernacle? Of course He doesn't. But He wanted such a place. And it was the desire first of David to build such a place, but he was unable to do so. But his son did. It was 480 years after the Exodus that Solomon began to build that temple for the presence of God. But eventually that temple was destroyed. And so a second temple was constructed later. We read about Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel and how they came to rebuild that temple. And we find something interesting in the prophet Ezekiel. You see, for a period of time when the tabernacle was built, and then when the temple was built, we had the physical manifestation of the living God seen. But in Ezekiel chapter 10 and in verse 18, I think a very dramatic thing takes place. Now, when we read in the New Testament about the temple, we often forget that while that great temple was built, in fact, Herod put a big facade on the front and gold all over so it reflected so well, but it was an empty temple. Was empty. They went through the procedures that were outlined in the Bible and had the sacrificial system, but that temple was empty. Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 18 tells us a remarkable thing. The very presence of God departed. And I think even the direction that that presence of God, the Shekinah from Shekan, the glory of God departed. We're told in Ezekiel chapter 10 that it actually went towards the Mount of Olives. It headed east over that Kidron Valley, hovered over the Mount of Olives, and departed. And I think sometimes when we read in that period of time, first century, when Christ was on the earth, the presence of God was not in that temple. Now, what was unique and exciting was that now God was bringing a physical manifestation of His glory in the person of the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that when He returns, He's coming the direct opposite way of when the glory departed. He'll come down on the Mount of Olives. He'll walk down that valley, up that slope to the eastern gate, and the presence of God will return. Well, we know in the future there's going to be a tribulation temple. A tribulation temple. You could go to Israel today, and in the old city, you can find the Temple Treasuries Institute. And there at that place, you will meet Orthodox Jewish people, men and women, young men, young women, having all the various things that are going to be used in the temple for renewed sacrifice, all the priestly garments, the David harps, Davidic harps that will be played. All those things are ready to go. There are several Christians, and I certainly am one of them, although I have purchased things from time to time. There are many Christians who go to that place, and I think it's a great place to go. But if you contribute anything to that work, and some Christians do, I've purchased things. I've never contributed to them. I don't think I want to. And the reason is this. If you're contributing to them, you see the temple that they're looking forward to? That temple is the tribulation temple. That's the temple that the Antichrist is going to set up an image. That's the temple where the abomination spoken about in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15 is going to be set up. So I'm not so sure we want to align with that temple. However, it certainly is an exciting thing to think that everything is in place, including the training of the priests who will begin once again to start the sacrificial system. So here we are in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19. We have the place. It's taking place. This scene is taking place in heaven. And that there's a temple. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant is there. I'm often asked, where's the Ark of the Covenant? Do you have an opinion? I don't really have an opinion. I can tell you that there are godly people who believe that the Ark of the Covenant is going to be found, and some believe it's actually hidden under the mosque, the Golden Dome there in Jerusalem. There was a rabbi who's now deceased who said without a shadow of a doubt that he actually saw the glory of God as it shown around the Ark in 1967 when Israel recaptured Jerusalem and reunited it once again. According to the Talmud, you're not allowed to look directly at it or you would die. And so he knew where it was. He had his students begin to dig. And he said he was very close. He turned like this and held up a mirror. True story. Held up a mirror to look in and he could see the glow. But because it was creating such a stir amongst the Muslims that somehow the Jewish people were coming and trying to topple down the dome, the Israeli government put a stop to it early on when they reunited Jerusalem. Ark of the Covenant, is it really here on the earth? Did it get destroyed in the fire? Don't know, but there is an Ark of the Covenant in heaven. That's what the text says. The Ark of the Covenant is in heaven. Well, in heaven there is no temple. There is no temple. The Ark's there, we're told. In heaven, the temple's not going to need any kind of repair. It's not temporary. Not like those past worship centers for God. But it's certainly, when we think of the Ark of the Covenant, it's seen as a symbol of God's presence and His provision for forgiveness. And we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 9, if you hold your finger and turn back to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4. Hebrews 9 and verse 4. It says, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round with gold, in which was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Reminding, looking at that old system, the Ark of the Covenant containing the golden pot and Aaron's rod, found, we read about that in Exodus 16 and in Numbers chapter 17. And when we look back at Revelation 11 and verse 19, surrounding this place is special effects. All kinds of special effects. Because there was lightnings and voices and thunderclaps and an earthquake and great hail. It's an awesome scene. You know, when we think about heaven, I think it's very fair and right to use the word awesome. Now, young people use that word, and I don't fault them for that, but I think it becomes such a common word. But when you read a verse like this, I think it's the perfect word to use to describe what kind of scene it was in heaven described for us. And then in chapter 12, we're going to see the first of seven signs, or seven wonders that are going to be seen starting in chapter 12 and really going all the way to chapter 19. And I'll just list them for you in just the chapter we're talking about and mention them in the other places. It says, "And there appeared a great wonder," or a great sign, or a great miracle, if you were. Same kind of word. "There appeared a great wonder or sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." In our story, the first personality we're introduced to is the woman. The woman. In verse 3, we're going to be introduced to the second sign or wonder. But the first one we're introduced to is the woman. Now, in the book of Revelation, there are actually three women that we read about. The first one is found in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 20. And she's called that woman. Whoa, that woman. Ladies, I hope people never describe you as that woman. But Jezebel, the name of the same queen we read about in 1 Kings 16, Jezebel was described in chapter 2 as that woman. And we know that Jezebel, back in the Old Testament, enticed Israel to idol worship, which is a horrible sin. And so, chapter 2, we're introduced to Jezebel, and certainly the church there in chapter 2, that was the sin, that was the difficulty that they have, and it was because of that woman. Well, in chapter 17, we're introduced to a woman who is riding on a beast and dressed in scarlet. Well, chapter 17, this woman also is represented of idolatry. And so we really have two that woman, so to speak. And then the third one in chapter 19 and verse 7 is the wife of the Lamb. Chapter 19 and verse 7, the wife of the Lamb. But in this chapter, chapter 12, the first sign or wonder, we're introduced to a wonder, a sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, who is this woman? There are some who tell us that this was Mary, but this can't be Mary. In fact, the description is such that if you are familiar with the Older Testament text, Genesis chapter 37, you find that Joseph had a dream. And in Joseph's dream, there was the dream that he had. His 11 brothers were actually bowing down to him. So there are 12 of them, the 12 tribes. And so in this first verse, the first wonder, the first sign is the nation of Israel. And it's pictured here in verse 2, "She being with child cried travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." Now again, if you're familiar with the Older Testament text, you can look in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 26, you could look at Jeremiah chapter 4, or you could look in Micah, and you find that Israel had travailed. The same kind of terminology. So here we have in our story, first, the woman, and now we have the child. There's a child. A woman is travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. So she's pregnant, and she's about to be delivered. And in fact, we'll hear about that down a little later. Well, in verse 3 it says, "And there appeared another wonder," or another sign, "in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head." Well, the woman, Israel, is about to deliver the child. The child that she's about to deliver, we'll talk about him a little later, waiting for that child, seems to be the second wonder. So we have in personalities the woman, the dragon, and the child. Well, this dragon is described a number of different ways. First, in verse 3, he's described, he's red. He's a dragon, and he's got 7 heads. Now, if you turn over to Revelation 17, Revelation 17 and verse 9, it says this, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits." And there are, and then verse 12, "And the 10 horns which thou saw are 10 kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." So we have the 7 heads and the 10 horns, and the person described here in chapter 12, this dragon, is Satan, the accuser. He's the enemy of the child that's about to be birthed. Now, this story is one that we're familiar with if we're familiar with the Old Testament text. We know, as we look back in history and think in terms of Israel, Israel's about to give birth to the child. The child, of course, is the Messiah. Satan is trying to prevent the Messiah from coming. Now, a quick history of that is easily seen. In fact, we talked a little bit about it early on this week. Satan first wanted to prevent the child from coming. Adam and Eve created without sin. Everything God created is good. Tempted by Satan, man fell. God prophesied there would be a Redeemer, Genesis chapter 3. But Satan wanted to prevent that child, that Redeemer, that seed of the woman from coming. Well, remember Cain killed Abel. That would be the first way. Egypt took the Jewish people after you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. There was Satan wanted to prevent the seed from coming in any way, and so babies were killed by Pharaoh to prevent the deliverer. Moses, of course, in that instance was the deliverer. You read in the Old Testament about Haman. Haman wanted to destroy the Jewish people. And you could read in the Old Testament, before the seed comes, there were times that Satan wanted to institute a way to prevent the seed from coming. One of the most potent ways he was going to do that is found in Genesis chapter 6, where with the sons of daughters coming with the daughters of men. And regardless of how you interpret Genesis chapter 6, and there's a little bit of controversy, there's no controversy concerning the fact that it was to pollute the seed. To pollute the seed of Genesis chapter 3 and prevent the child from coming. Well, Satan failed in that task. The child came. Jesus the Messiah was born. So, what was Satan to do? Well, first, try to kill him while as a little baby. And he used Herod to try to do that. And we know that Jesus and his family fled to Egypt. So we also know, in terms of Herod wanting to kill him. Let me strike that. The third thing, first to prevent the child from coming, then when the child comes, make sure that he can't do his ministry. And so Satan tempted Jesus. That's my point that I wanted to make. Satan took Jesus out in the desert as a man, 30 years old, ready for his ministry. He took him out. And what did he want him to do? He wanted him to bow down to Satan. If he could get the Christ, the Messiah, to bow down, to bypass the cross, then Satan would have won. But of course, Jesus quoted the Word of God and rejected that temptation by the Word of God and carried on his ministry. The argument here would be that Satan wanted to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. And Jesus would do everything he could do to get to the cross. Now, that doesn't always make sense to us. Jesus wanted to get to the cross. Satan wanted him to prevent him from going to the cross. Well, now Jesus leaves. He suffers, he dies, he rises again, and he's going to come back. So what's Satan's program? Well, his program is to prevent him from coming back to the earth. How does he do that? Well, the way he can do that is to wipe out the Jewish people, make sure there's no land for them, God's promise is broken, and Satan wins. The story that we have in Revelation chapter 12 here involving Israel, the woman, and the dragon and the child, that is the story. That's the perpetual battle that is going on. Israel, the chosen people, delivering the promised child, with Satan, the dragon, trying to thwart the mission of that child and the ministry that he would have. The next person we want to look at in our personality is the archangel in verse 7. It says in verse 7, "And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven." Now, this is going to be a yet future battle, but there have been a few instances in which Michael has been used by God in some incredible sequences. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Daniel, the Old Testament, Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13, Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13, Daniel's vision here. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Drop down to verse 21. "And I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince." And then in chapter 12 of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of the people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." This is speaking of the great tribulation period of time, and Michael's involved in there. Now turn in the New Testament to the book before Revelation, to Jude. And in Jude, verse 9, we read, "There was another dispute, and Michael's involved. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee." Now, Michael is a servant of God, an angel of God, but he doesn't mess with Satan unless he knows that God is the one that's going to take care of business for him. But Michael is involved a great deal, and here he is as well in chapter 7, in chapter 12, verse 7. "There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon." This takes place in the middle of the tribulation, "and throws Satan out." Now, Satan's ministry is one of accusation. We attribute a lot of things to Satan as Christians that I'm not so sure he does. Sometimes I think it certainly could be a devilish thing, could even be one of his cohorts, but Satan's main ministry is that of accuser. That's what his main ministry is. We read in the book of Job about Satan going up and down from earth to heaven and talking and interacting with God about people on the earth, in this case, Job, saying, you know, the only reason why Job is a good servant of yours is because he's got it made. Everything's wonderful for him, but you remove those blessings that you've given to him and he'll just turn his back on you. And that's what the story of Job is all about. You know what Satan does with us as well? He's our accuser. And oftentimes, in fact, most of the times, when he accuses us before God, it's my conviction that he's telling the truth. He's telling the truth. Hey, God, I've seen Steve. I know that guy. He claims to be a believer. Well, let me tell you about this and that. And you know, I think he could do it with each one of us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We're sinful people. Even when we don't want to, sometimes we do sin. We confess and all that, but the ministry is exciting when we think that there's our accuser, the prosecuting attorney, as it were, just giving fact after fact before living God. But then our defense attorney, our advocate, stands up and says to the judge, Your Honor, the accuser is correct. Steve's a nasty guy. But guess what? The price has been paid. The penalty for his sin has been paid in full. It's satisfied. Oh. Through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that an encouragement? I know that when Satan makes accusations, I understand that they could be true. I certainly try to yield to the Spirit and not sin. But when I do, we can confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin only because the price has been paid by the advocate. And so we have the woman, Israel, the dragon, the enemy of the woman. The woman delivers the child, the Messiah, the one who is going to come and make everything right. The dragon is trying to prevent him from coming, make sure he doesn't accomplish his work when he does come, and prevent him from coming to finish his work later on. And here we have, in verse 7, we have a picture in the tribulation period where the archangel throws the accuser out of heaven. And the great dragon, verse 9, was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out onto the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Drop down to verse 17. It says, the dragon was angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed and keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. In the story here, we have the fact that in the tribulation period, when Satan is thrown down in the middle of the period of time, he's going to unleash his fury against the remnant. The remnant. That's another personality, as it were, in our story. The remnant, God always has a remnant. God had a remnant of believers before the Jewish people even came. Before the Jewish people came, there were believers and non-believers. God chose the Jewish people, allowed for there to be 12 tribes of Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel. Were all of the chosen people God-fearers? Absolutely not. They're only a remnant. In fact, we're reminded in the Old Testament text, Elijah tells God, I'm the only one who hasn't bowed the knee to Baal. God tells him, no, you're not the only one. There's 7,000. 7,000 aren't really a whole lot when it comes to the number of the Jewish people on the planet at that time, but they were a remnant. You know, just thinking on the planet today, just thinking of believers, I personally believe there's going to be, over the years, billions of believers in heaven. There have been a number of believers, but compared to how many people have been on the planet, we're but a remnant. You know, in this country, we're told that there are 50 million born-again Christians. I hope that's a true number. I don't know if it is. But even if it is, that's 50 million out of 250 to 300 million. We're but a remnant. God is in the remnant business, not the majority. Some of us want to legislate Christianity. It can't be done. There's a remnant. And here in the middle of the tribulation period, there's a remnant. And when Satan is let loose, he's going to take over the body of the Antichrist, the beast of chapter 13. And he's going to unleash his fury upon the planet, specifically going after God's chosen people. Now, what do we know about the accuser, Satan? Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah. Isaiah, I know we've been going back and forth in the text a little bit, but I think it's important to be reminded. Isaiah chapter 14, just to be reminded of Satan and how he thinks and what he desires. Starting in verse 12, How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? The angel, Lucifer, a good angel, the most powerful, beautiful angel, had fallen. Son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground? Who didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, here it is, for thou hast said in thine heart, this is the number two person in all creation. The number one, of course, God himself, the creator. And he creates Lucifer, the most powerful and beautiful angel. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Wow. Wow. Satan wanted to be equal with God, and as a result, he is thrown down. And he still desires people to worship him. And when we think in terms of the remnant, we realize that these are going to be Jewish people, certainly, but we know Jewish people are going to be witnessing during that period of time. There's 144,002 Jewish witnesses proclaiming the truth, and people from every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue are going to believe. But when Satan comes into the body of the Antichrist, knows that his time is short, he's going to unleash fury against the Jewish people. Jesus himself says in Matthew 24, if it's the Sabbath, oh, beware, pregnant ladies, it's going to be trouble. You better get out of there. You better flee. And there's many people that believe the Jewish people will flee and be protected in a place in Jordan called Petra. I'm not sure that's the place. Certainly could be. It has everything it needs to work, according to the text. And I know a number of people have visited it. Well, through all this story, the woman, Israel, the dragon, the devil, trying to prevent the child, the Christ, from coming, a period of time in the future when God is going to be dealing in the 70th week for the Jewish people, the tribulation period. There's going to be all kinds of persecution and difficult times, and God is going to use the archangel in a way to throw out the dragon from heaven and put him on the earth, and the battle is going to take place on the earth. And it's going to be a vicious, horrible time. I'd like you to turn as we close to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Because as we think of that period of time and the saints living in that period of time and the persecution that is going on, I'd like us to look at chapter 20 and verse 24. Paul is writing here, And he's writing a farewell. And he's speaking about himself. But I think this is a verse that each one of us should ponder and meditate on, even in the context here of the future in the tribulation period for the saints that are going to be there. Paul's writing about some of the things that he's gone through and some of the things he's experienced. And in verse 24 it says, "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Our story here in chapter 12 kind of outlines really the future program, past and the future program of the nation of Israel, and how God is going to deal and ultimately be the victor. We know in the past that Israel, chosen by God, brings forth the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. We know that Satan wanted to prevent that birth, wanted to prevent that ministry, and wants to prevent him from coming again. He failed to prevent him from carrying out his work. And so as a result, Satan is doing everything he can to frustrate believers today, during the present, and prevent the Christ from returning in the future. We know in the future period of time, we know that that's a great deal of battles that are going to take place. Bloodshed, horrible bloodshed, persecution. But you know, today, there are believers being persecuted. Do you know that there are more martyrs today? And there have been more martyrs in the last 50 years than in the first 1900 years. Do you know in Sudan alone, Christians? Now, are they Plymouth Brethren Christians? Can't tell you that. I can't tell you they're Baptist Christians. I can't tell you if their doctrine is the same as our doctrine. But I can tell you this, that in the Sudan, those who claim the name of Christ do so at their life's peril. And some 2 million of them have been killed just over the last few years. You know, there's young Christian girls, 15, 14, 12, who are branded, who are used as slaves. It's an awful thing that's going on in Sudan, but that's not the only place. China. Many of the Muslim countries, if there are any who claim the name of Christ, they do so at their peril of their life. Persecution all over the place. Interestingly enough, some of the foremost writers of Christian persecution are not Christian authors. They're Jewish writers. Jewish writers. Friends of Israel had a couple of them speak at our conferences up in Winona Lake and in Pennsylvania, Willow Valley. Jewish writers talking about the terrible persecution, and nobody seems to be paying attention. Why would that be? Because Jewish people, I believe, who have a sense of their history, understand what persecution is, and certainly realize that they need an advocate. Paul writes about all these things that go on, and again, none of these things move me, neither count on my life dear to myself, that I might finish the course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of His grace. Let me close with this little... My wife gave me this. Not sure where she got it, but I'd like to read it. Because as we think of the remnant, you're a remnant. You're part of a remnant. A minority of people on the planet right now who believe. It says... in this little article, you'll not find one listed in the National Wildlife Federation's Manual of Rare Species. They are rare, like the bald eagle, gimpers. Gimpers are seldom seen. Occasional sightings have reportedly occurred on college campuses, business offices, athletic teams, families, or churches. If you look closely, you might recognize one among your own friends. Okay, what's a gimper? Here are a few clues. Gimpers form the back backbone of whatever they are part of. One of the reasons they're so hard to spot is that they never run in herds. They're loners. Bruce Jenner, that's an Olympic fella, is a gimper. Vince Lombardi, any Green Bay fans? He was a gimper. Jim Elliott and Nate Saint were gimper missionaries. In some dictionaries, you can find the word gimp, which means spirit, vim, vigor, ambition. Therefore, a gimper is a person who's committed to the core. These roots of dedication result in the fruit of determination, excellence, and achievement. In Revelation chapter 12, you and I have a view of the past, a look at the future. But we're living here in the present. Now, maybe you don't have a lot of vim and vigor at this period of time. But I think that you can, as we read and meditate on the Word, I think we can go out strong. You know, it might be that you and I will not taste death. It might be that God has kept us here and we're part of a wonderful privileged group that are going to be caught up in the air. What will He catch us in the air doing? Wow, that's a convicting question. What will He catch us when we're in the air? It's in the twinkling of an eye, you know. So whatever it is we're doing, we'll be up there. Whoa! Might be a good thing if we aspire to be a gimper for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the Word. Thanks that we can have confidence, knowing certainly what the past was, but knowing equally as well what the future will be. You've given certain promises to your people, and you've never lied. You always keep your promise. So while we know the going can get tough here on the and now, we know it's going to get very tough for the planet and the people that live on it in the future. But we know the rest of the story. And while Satan certainly has had battle victories, we know that he's going to lose the war. And for that, we are thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.